Please join me in your Bibles in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we continue considering what the Bible has to say about biblical eldership. Let us begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for calling us out of darkness into your indescribable light, that we might proclaim your excellencies to this dark and perverse generation. And Father, we would pray that you would grant to us grace and wisdom. The grace and wisdom we need to repent and believe on Jesus Christ through the power of your Holy Spirit and through the proclamation of your word. And we'd ask, Father, that you would bend our hearts and our minds by that same Spirit and word, that we might conform our lives individually and collectively around your will. We might bring you the glory and honor in all that we say and do. Father, we ask that you would teach us and that you would open up our hearts and minds to receive from you that which you'd want us to have. In Christ we pray. Amen. Last week we started the subject of biblical eldership, and I'd like to continue it. And it's always inappropriate to start a message with an apology, but I'm going to anyway. Because this particular passage I'd like us to look at in 1 Timothy 3 is difficult just to teach. It's a list of words. And just to teach through a list of words is usually lends itself to a rather boring sermon. So I want to try to do this in a way that helps us capture the words, but not necessarily deal with them individually, although we are going to deal with the individual words. So what in the world did I just say? That this kind of sermon is difficult, but vital. And what we want to do is look at the qualifications of an elder, but just review from last week a couple things. Number one, the office of elder is one that is not new to the New Testament. It starts in the Old Testament. Number two, we saw last week that the office of elder is the same as overseer or bishop and pastor. Much like we say of the President of the United States, that he is the President, he is the Chief Executive, he is the Commander-in-Chief. Though you're addressing different aspects of his work, you're addressing a single person. An elder is an overseer or a bishop, and an overseer and a bishop is an elder, and both of them are pastors. Same titles, different men, different may be involved, but it's the same titles, addressing men who are all working together. An elder is a bishop is a pastor. And the titles really reflect something. An elder has to do with basically the office. He's the spiritually mature. His function is to give oversight. We saw in Hebrews 13:17, the oversight ultimately is to the souls of the congregation. That the job of the elder, the overseer, the pastor, is on the day of judgment to give an accounting to the souls, or an accounting of the souls that God has given to him in his care. And how does he do that? How is the care to be given? How is that oversight to be functioned? How is the elder who rules well to rule well? How does he accomplish that? And that is in shepherding the flock, in feeding the sheep. And then we noticed also that it says in verse 1 of chapter 3 that this is a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. The office of elder, overseer, pastor, one office, shared by multiple men, is a work. It's a good work. It's described here by Paul with the word kalos. The word kalos can range from meaning appropriate and fitting to beautiful and wonderful. And I reminded you last week that one reason why Paul has to say to these elders or to the congregation that it's a good work is because the attack on the church primarily goes against the leadership. Whether it be the satanic attack, how the devil wants to disrupt the church, or whether it be the attack of the world and the persecutors of the church, as if we can really ultimately make a distinction between those two categories, the by and large, where the attack will come is against the leadership of the church. And at the particular time that Paul is writing, men are being dragged from their homes and burned at the stake and cast into the Colosseum and be eaten alive by lions, crucified, killed in all manners of ways. And who would want that job? Who would want to be able to stand in front of the congregation knowing that it may actually cost him your life? And then to know that not only could it cost you your life in this age, but in the age to come, you will give an accounting to the souls of the people that you were shepherding. It's a fearful job. It's a job in which, if you rightly understand it, you don't want it. There was a pastor in the Puritans' age that was told that when he was called by the congregation to be the teaching pastor, that they literally dragged him to the pulpit to preach because he was so fearful of what it would mean. It's not a job to enter into lightly, but Paul reminds us that it is a good work. It's a beautiful work. It's a wonderful work. Because there is nothing that you will ever do in this life that will have as great eternal consequence as the shepherding of the souls of God's people. If it is true, and I believe it is absolutely true, there is no greater privilege in the earth than to be part of God's church. There is no higher privilege, there is no greater privilege, there is no more wonderful experience that you could ever have on the face of this earth than to be part of God's church. Then there is no greater responsibility than those who give oversight to that church. And we also noticed last week that this office of overseer, it can be one that's aspired to. There's nothing wrong with wanting and desiring and looking towards becoming that. But that we said that even young men, as young as my son, ought to even now be praying, God, what would you have me do and what would you have me be and what do I need to learn and become and how ought to I be molded that if you would call me to be an elder at one point, that I'd be prepared. We prepare for most everything, don't we? We spend many years going to school so that we can go do a job. We spend many years maybe thinking about who we might want to marry. We spend many years developing different crafts and hobbies and recreational pursuits. But by and large, we don't spend a significant amount of time thinking about and preparing ourselves in case God would call us to shepherd the souls of the congregation. If we will spend so much time in preparation for temporal works, which in and of themselves are wonderful but have no lasting value, how much more ought we to be about preparing ourselves for that which has the ultimate lasting value? And so, being an elder is a fine work. It is a good work. It is of the greatest responsibility because it's aligned with the greatest privilege that a man or a woman could ever have, and that is to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I fear that we've lost that sense of privilege, that sense of high calling in terms of the church. But that's another sermon. And so because of the work, the type of work, and the preparation of the work, and the responsibility of the work, Paul tells us in the second verse that an overseer must be above reproach. Let me say something about what that is not, and then hopefully something about what it is. What it is not, to be a man above reproach, is not to be sinless. There is no one in this room, there is no one in any church that is sinless. To be above reproach is not to be able to say that I can find no sin in a man. It has more to do with direction. It has more to do with reputation. It has more to do with the overarching character that has produced a reputation and a way of life. For example, in the qualifications, there's both here and in Titus, there's reference to not only the managing of the home, but the character of the children. It can come to a point where children are so rebellious and so disobedient that it disqualifies a man from ever serving in the body of Christ. Children can, in their disobedience, render a man's ministry void and must step down from the ministry. But that's not saying that is not to say that a pastor, an elder, an overseer will not have children who from time to time disobey. It talks about meaning someone who is prudent and hospitable. That is not to say that, on the one hand, that a man must always have his house open, or that it can never be known to have not invited somebody to his house. But is there a pattern and direction in his life? So we're not talking about sinless perfection, because if you put the bar so high that you require absolute perfection, then no one can be the elder. And obviously that's not what Paul is saying, because he's left Timothy and Titus for the very purpose of appointing elders. Whatever it means, it does not mean perfection. Secondly, it is not arbitrary. It is not totally arbitrary what an elder is to be. It does not mean that we can just make up whatever we want. There are real conditions, real expectations, real requirements. Those requirements, though they don't stand for perfection, stand for a direction in his life. These qualities, as you consider the men in the congregation, who do we believe that God has appointed to be giving account and giving oversight to the souls? Who are they? And every man in this church, you can find reasons that say, well, he's not perfectly that, or he's not that. That's not where we want to go. Where we want to go, is there a direction in the man's life that demonstrates these characteristics, given the fact that we all are frail, that we all are weak? Is there a direction in his life over a period of time that has demonstrated that these are qualities that are in his life, though fallible, though sometimes we can find exceptions, but the pattern of the life is this? Like he's not to be pugnacious. Does that mean he's never lost his temper? He's not to be pugnacious. That means he's never been in an argument? Or when you see him being in an argument, or you see him being temper, you go, boy, that's out of character. He's not usually like that. You understand what I'm trying to say? We're not looking for perfection. We're looking for direction. We're not looking for sinlessness. We're looking for an overarching characteristics that set a pattern for his life. Understanding the pattern may be at times flawed, but the pattern is genuinely there. There's a difference between somebody who may lose his temper and somebody who is always arguing. There's a difference between somebody who may be short with somebody once or twice and somebody who is short with everybody all of the time. And the collective wisdom of the church needs to be able to discern, do we see in this person a genuine pattern of godliness, or do we see a pattern of ungodliness? So what is this pattern we're looking for? It's above reproach. What do we mean by that? Well, most of your Bibles will notice that above reproach is followed by a comma. And in Paul's writings, the sentence basically goes all the way down to the end of verse 6 or 7. And all these other words ultimately define for us what it means to be above reproach. But let me define it more simply than all these words to begin with. To be above reproach is ultimately to have a life worthy of imitation. To be above reproach is to have a life worthy of imitation. As long as we understand worthy of imitation, we're not talking about sinless perfection. But we are saying that this person's life, with all of its zits and warts, is a life that I would like to have. That's his character, his behavior, his lifestyle. I would desire that. It's interesting when I reflect upon seminary, I can think of the many men that I had, and I remember less of what they taught me. I remember more of who they were. And I'm thankful that of all the men that I sat under, I can think of none who I could not with real integrity and honesty say that if God would allow me to be further sanctified, I would like to be like that person. If God could grow me, I would like to be like him. I remember, for example, Dr. Thomas, my Greek professor, who didn't just start every class with the perfunctory required prayer. But I remember listening for 3 years to this man pray and knowing something of the things that were going on behind the scenes in the school as Talbot Seminary was being united to Biola College. And listening to this man pray and how he prayed for those whom he strongly disagreed. Day after day, week after week, year after year, taught me more about prayer than any class I ever took on prayer. And it changed how I viewed, and continues to change how I view those who disagree with me. I learned more through what the professors were, oftentimes, than what they taught. Not to say I didn't learn a lot from them academically. But we want to have men who are above reproach. What does it mean to be above reproach? Their lives are worthy of imitation in three areas. Number one, in terms of their morals. Their lives are worthy of imitation in terms of their morals. Number two, their lives are worthy of imitation in terms of their home, the relationship to their wife and to their children, and to the world around them. And thirdly, in terms of what they know. What they know. Because as an elder, as an overseer, as a pastor, again, those are all titles describing the same office, the primary function of an elder, an overseer, is to teach. Whatever else he's called to do, he is to teach and to pray. And so his life must reflect what he's teaching. His life must reflect what he's teaching in the macro ethics of his life in the world. His life must reflect what he's teaching in his micro ethics in terms of what's going on in his home. And he must hold sound doctrine. He must be a doctor, if you will, in the Bible. These are the qualifications. There is, as you read through 1, 2 Timothy and Titus, a compelling argument that what you believe and how you live must be brought together in genuine union. It's not enough to be what a friend of mine used to call a Bible breath. Spewing the Bible with all you say, but living none of it. Nor is it enough to be able to live the Bible consistently, but not be able to articulate it. And as I said last week, we must not fall into the trap of thinking that the most spiritual people in the congregation are the elders. Though that may be desirable. Though that may be a good thing. It is absolutely conceivable that a man or a woman has grown and been sanctified in Christ to a great and eminent level and not be gifted to be a teacher in the church. I've been in situations where people have thought that once they got on the elder board, that meant they were spiritual, or for some reason the congregation said, we don't really think that you are called to be an elder. They took that as an affront to their spirituality. We must reject that type of thinking. You certainly do want spiritually mature men leading the church. You certainly do want them to be part of the group that is ultimately looked to because they want to have lives, they ought to have lives that are worthy of imitation. But let us not confuse that with ultimately a spirituality that comes simply because you have a title. There are great and spiritual men and women that I have known who are not elders, never have been elders, and ought not to ever be elders. Because they're gifted elsewhere. And Paul argues in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that it's good that we're not all eyes and we're not all ears, right? God has gifted the whole church And he argues in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that in the local congregation and as Baptists, we take this seriously, that every gift necessary for the spiritual maturity of the saints here is resident in this congregation. And that means all of you need to be exercising spiritual giftedness. And you ought to do that with a certain level of spiritual maturity. And whether you have the gift of eldership or the gift of helps, they're equally vital to the maturity of the church. So what is it to have a life that's worthy of that's above reproach? It's have a life worthy of imitation. Look, if you will, at a couple verses. Look over at chapter 4, if you will. Paul says this in chapter 4, verse 11. He says, prescribe and teach these things, and let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. As an elder, an overseer, a pastor, in the way you speak and the way you conduct yourselves in your love, your faith, and your purity, you ought to be an example for anyone else in the church who believes to say, that's the kind of life I would like to have if God would be gracious to sanctify me more. Turn back a couple books to the book of Philippians. Notice what Paul can say with all integrity. After telling us in Philippians chapter 3 that he has not yet been perfected, he has not yet obtained all that is held in trust for the Christian. Verse 12, he says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. Notice what he says in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Paul invites people to imitate him. Again, he has a life that's worthy of imitation. He has a life that can be said it's above reproach. But he just got done saying it's not the perfect life, but on balance, on whole, in its patterns and characteristics, my life is worthy of imitation. And he says so to not only the Philippians, but exhorts Timothy to do the same. Look in, to the book of Hebrews in the 13th chapter. Hebrews chapter 13, as the writer is bringing his whole argument to a close, he says in verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So as you listen to those who teach you, you need to reflect, he says, not only on what they taught, but what was the outcome of their faith? What was the outcome of their teaching? How did it affect the way they lived? And imitate them. Follow them. Organize your lives around them. Look it over at 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says the same thing to the elders. He starts in verse 1 of that chapter saying, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and as a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. And see, here you have these words, elders and oversight, or elder and bishop, brought together. Shepherd the flock, and the word shepherd is the same word where we get our word pastor. So all words are here again for us, as they were in Acts 20. Shepherd the flock among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock. Not to lord over them, but to prove to be examples. And Christ, in the example that he gave to us, was one of a servant, wasn't he? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. How do elders who give oversight, who shepherd the flock, give examples? Their examples, their lives are worthy of imitation primarily in the moral conduct and character of their lives, as we said, as they live out that moral conduct as servants of the souls that they will give an accounting for in the day of judgment. And there's times when an elder will have to do that in extremely uncomfortable circumstances. But he must do it. He must not only do it for his friends, but for those who are his enemies. To those that are comfortable to be around and those that are uncomfortable to be around. To those that agree with him and to those who disagree with him. And to all who believe, his life must be one that is worthy of imitation. You know, and it's a real practical issues here. Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, as he's addressing his disciples, he says that a student is not above his teacher. And then he adds this, he says, it's sufficient that when a student is fully trained, he will be like his teacher. When a student is fully trained, he will be like his teacher. Which is always an interesting thought, because I think a congregation often reflects the character and personality of the teacher, of the pastors. But it was interesting, just an anecdotal thing. When I was in seminary, we had to take this class called homiletics, where you were supposed to have learned how to preach. And we had this professor named Howard Yim, great Korean man, and Howard would sit in the back and with his strong Korean accent and would just shake his head so often when one of us would be preaching. Because where I attended seminary, it was just a stone's throw from two significant churches in Southern California, Evangelical Free Fullerton, where Swindoll was, and then Grace Community, where John MacArthur was. And MacArthur was a graduate of the seminary. And both these men would often be in chapel, but many of the students who attended the seminary were doing internships at one of these two schools. I was not. I was at a different church doing an internship. But Howard would sit in the back of the class and he would just shake his head. He'd say, as one of us would be preaching, he'd say, God doesn't need another Chuck Swindoll. God needs you. Or God doesn't need another John MacArthur. God needs you. And what was he saying? He was not saying that God didn't need these men. But you see these young men who were sitting under these ministries, and they started to have the mannerisms and the inflections and the style of that which they were sitting under, which is exactly what Jesus says is going to happen. And what would happen is these young men who don't have any style yet, because we're just starting out in ministry, you're trying to learn, you know, how to teach and to preach. You tend to model that. You tend to replicate that which you have sat under. And in that particular area, though that was simply a stylistic issue, what the Scripture teaches is it goes way beyond style. Our attitudes, our perspectives, our mannerisms, our values, so much of who and what we are is molded by those who we sit under. Those who give oversight to our souls. And therefore, those who hold the office of elder, sometimes called overseer or bishop, who are the feeders, the shepherds, the pastors of the flock, they must have lives, though not perfect, though not sinless, must have lives that are worthy of imitation. In their morals, outwardly, in their morals, in their home, and in what they know. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 3 and see if we can't look at some of these words. Now, I'd like to suggest to you what this list is. First of all, the list is telling us what does it mean to have a life above reproach. However, I think that sometimes we've taken this list and we've made it too wooden. And as you read different books like Biblical Eldership by a man named Alexander, I think it's pronounced Strock or Strotch. I've heard it pronounced different ways. Or any of these other good and wonderful and helpful books on eldership. And I commend Alexander Strock's book. It's a wonderful tool in this. But what happens is we read books like this, we tend to take this list and make it so wooden. I'd like to suggest to you that what Paul has done here is not given us a wooden list, but an example that it primarily flows out of the situation that is there. Most, if not all, of the qualifications here are the opposites of the false teachers. Most of the qualifications were here were the opposites of the false teachers. And so therefore, I think that what we ought to do as you're looking for elders is certainly we need to be guided by the Scriptures here and not add or subtract from that, but to take that as a guiding principle and say, what is our generation in need of? Where are the false teachers attacking today? Where are the false teachers infiltrating the church today? And how is it that we are to address that, and we want to have men who are not only worthy of imitation, who are able to teach, but are able to attack or stand at the point of attack? Francis Schaeffer said that if a generation will not stand where the devil is attacking, the church is not standing at all. And in some generations he attacks over here. In the next generation he attacks here. In another generation he attacks over here. Where is Satan attacking today? And we must have gifted, qualified men who are able to stand and guard and protect and answer for the souls of the flock as the flock is continually being attacked by our arch enemy, the devil, who is full of stratagems, Paul will say in Ephesians 6. Full of stratagems, strategies, methods. And they're not the same in every age. And so it's incumbent upon the church to take these principles and to take these lists as a guideline to say, what is it that we need to answer the spirit of the age that wants to destroy the souls of the church? It's never less than this list. It's never less than what's here. But sometimes it's more or in other areas. For example, as Paul calls us to have these men who are lives worthy of imitation, he says, for example, that they are to be husbands of one wife. It says there in verse 2, an overseer must be above reproach. And the very first thing, a husband of one wife. Well, what were the false teachers advocating? The false teachers were advocating forbidding of marriage. Look over in chapter 4, verse 3. Men who forbid marriage advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. In that particular age, some of the false teachers were coming along and advocating an extreme ascetic lifestyle, where there was no joy or happiness or engagement of the world. And one of the ways in which we were to abstain from the world is not to be married at all. Well, to answer that false teaching, Paul says, no, we need to have men whose lives are worthy of imitation, and they need to imitate, the lives that need to be imitated are ones where they are singly minded men who love their wives and their children. Because marriage and family is good. This is not a requirement that the man be married. It's not a requirement that the man never have been divorced or remarried. It's a call for a pattern in his life that he is a one-woman kind of man who values family, who values women, who values children, and values them in Christian principles and ideals and is living them out, because the church is being attacked at that very point. Paul goes on to say that he must be temperate and prudent and respectable and hospitable to all. In terms of those words, the lifestyle of the false teachers were men who were uncontrolled. Uncontrolled. Look over at 2 Timothy, for example, in 2 Timothy 3:3. We'll start in verse 1. Paul says, but realize this, in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, and haters of good. The spirit of the age was to an undisciplined life, to a reckless life, to an irresponsible life. And so a man who is above reproach must not only love his wife and have his family under control, he must be a man who is temperate and prudent and respectable. Because the spirit of the age was calling the church and the souls of men and women of the church away from discipline, away from prudence, away from responsibility. By the way, that answers our age pretty closely, doesn't it? We no longer have sinners, we have victims. We no longer have people who are foolish, we now have people who have to take no responsibility to their lives. I was seeing the other day on the internet a list of the silliest warning signs. And one of them was on a pair of pants that had a little warning sign, "Please do not wear these when you wash them." Please do not wear these pants when you wash them. It's a warning, as if someone would be silly enough to throw themselves in the washing machine along with their new pants. But where does that type of silliness come from? Some lawyer came up with it because that company had been sued over something. Or the warning labels on cups of coffee. Warning, contents may be hot. Duh. But many of you will remember, not that many years ago now, a woman who drove up to McDonald's and ordered from the fast food window a cup of coffee and then put it down in her lap. And as she started to drive away, spilled the hot coffee and severely burned herself and sued McDonald's and won. Or a man that I was made aware of who actually broke into a truck yard, stole a truck, and in his escape, the brakes failed, had an accident, killed a person, sued the company that he sold the truck from having bad brakes, and won. We live in a culture that no longer takes responsibility for anything. We live in a culture that is not prudent, is not wise, is not respectable. And so those who have lives worthy of imitation must answer the spirit of the age. Also, hospitable. They must be men who are hospitable. The word hospitable, obviously we get our word hospital from it. It simply is a word that means lover of strangers. Someone who loves strangers. In terms of the false teachers, over in 2 Timothy, if you will, the passage we just referred to, chapter 3, notice what they were doing. Rather than being hospitable, it says in end of verse 5, "Avoid such men as these." From verse 6, "For among these are those who enter into households and captivate weak women and weighing down with their sins and led by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth." Rather than being hospitable and gracious and being a servant and inviting people into their homes, what they're doing is seizing the opportunity to milk off of other people. In the context of religious service and going into the homes of women, possibly widows, and making it the religious duty of that widow to serve them. They need to be other-oriented. They need to be servant-oriented. They need to be hospitable. They need to love those who don't fit in. Rather than someone who's taking advantage of others, he is a benefactor for others. Over in Titus chapter 1, the same a similar thing is said. Titus chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul says in verse 11, he tells Titus that certain men need to be silenced, verse 11, because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. It's not that the minister ought not to be paid, but they're greedy and they're trying to find illicit gain. And the word there, upsetting whole families, is the same word when Jesus is described of Jesus going into the temple and he overturned the money changers. It's the same word. These guys are overturning families. Rather than loving them and enfolding them and serving them, he's overturning them by his false doctrine and demanding of them, as little ticks and parasites, gleaming from them what they ought to be giving. Lives worthy of imitation that are hospitable. Next he says, able to teach there in 1 Timothy 3, 2. They must be able to teach. They must know sound doctrine. The false teachers were skilled at what they did. But look what Paul says to Timothy. He says over in chapter 4, verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gifts within you, which is bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on the hands of the elders. Take pains in these things, be absorbed in them, make your progress be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you ensure the salvation both of yourself and those who hear you. Earlier in that same chapter, go back up to verse 6 and 7, he says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So he is to nourish himself on doctrine. He is to pay close attention to doctrine. He is to advance in doctrine. He is to persevere in doctrine that he might teach others. He says in verse 13, until I come, give attention to three things: to the public reading of the Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. That's what the elder or the overseer is to do. He is to give attention to. He is to focus on. He is to be devoted to exhortation and teaching that flow out of the reading of the Scriptures. The false teachers are contrary to this. The false teachers, as we saw back in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, were men who, verse 7, wanted to be teachers of law, even though they did not understand either what they were making, what they were saying, or matters about which they were making confident assertions. They were people who were teaching worldly fables. They were people who were coming in chapter 4 and teaching doctrines of demons. They were people who, as we saw in Titus, that were overturning entire families. He says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in the kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, and do the work of evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so the elder, the overseer, the pastor is to be one who is nourishing himself and others on doctrine, and he must be ready in season and out of season at the drop of a hat to be able to teach. He must be so involved in the Word that at a drop of a hat, there's a sermon in him. It doesn't necessarily mean this a fine five-point sermon with illustrations and hymnals, songs and poetry and great things to go along, a finely crafted, but that he's so much in the Word that when a question is asked, he has a ready answer. As Paul will say to Titus, that he's able to encourage with sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. The word to refute is a debating word. That he's able to set up the argument of those who disagree to smash the argument and show the silliness of it. And there's a sense in which while a pastor needs to study and needs to constantly be in study, he also needs to be ready to give an answer. You call him on the phone and say, I've got a problem, I've got a hurt, my soul is hurting. He needs to be able to meet that at that moment, not say, I'll get back to you. Now, of course, there's times and seasons when a good shepherd will ask for some time so he doesn't speak just totally off the top of his head. Sometimes wisdom necessitates a season of reflection before you speak. And James tells us to be slow to speak. But an elder, an overseer, a pastor, teacher must be so in the Word that the answers are there. That doesn't mean he has an answer for everything. That doesn't mean he's omnicompetent in terms of theology. But that he's got ready answers. And there's going to be times that he's going to have to say, well, I just don't know. I need to go look at that. I need to reflect on that. Or I need to find more information. That is fine. But if that's all you ever get, a pastor, an elder, an overseer needs to be ready to speak the Word of God to the people of God, answering the souls, the issues of the souls of the people of God in that congregation. Which obviously says that's not going to happen without a lifetime of preparation. Does that mean those who have not prepared themselves and are now older can never be elders? No. But it makes the job harder. It makes the climb more difficult. Every once in a while I fall under the delusion of actually thinking I could get back in shape. It usually takes about 2 or 3 days to come out of that hallucination. But I remember a time when I could swim 15 miles in a single day. I can remember swimming over a mile for warm-up, just to get loose. All right? And theoretically, probably given enough time, I could get back to something of that. But it's a whole lot harder now than it was when I was 18. And so it is with the concept of being prepared to do the work of the ministry. It's not impossible to start at a late period, but it makes it more difficult. But every man in the church ought to be in pursuit of these things, because in the end, every man in this church is a teacher. Maybe you're not an elder, but you may be a father or a husband or a Sunday school teacher. And you all are evangelists. What is the Great Commission? To go into all the world and to make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. There's not a person in this room who does not have the responsibility to teach the Word of God to somebody. Not to teach it, as we were talking about in Sunday school, in terms of, well, what does it mean to you? But what does it mean to God? What was He intending to say? Back in 1 Timothy 3, not only must an overseer, an elder, a pastor, teacher, have a life worthy of imitation in terms of his wife, in terms of his character, in terms of his ability to teach. But notice in his addicted, not addicted to wine, nor pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who is able to encourage and to teach. But he's one who is not addicted to wine. This is not teaching that he can have no wine. The idea is not to linger long at the wine trough. The wine of that day was primarily used to sanctify the water, because they did not have the wonderful filtration systems that we have today. And so wine was used to make the water pure enough to drink. But you remember in the book of Acts, when men were accused of being drunk, when it was really nothing more than the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the response of the apostles was, it can't be that we're drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. There hasn't been enough time for us to drink this watered-down wine enough to get drunk. And the idea here is this guy is not one who lingers long at the bar, because he's got a disciplined life. He's got a structured life. It's not only structured in what he drinks, it's structured in terms of his relationships, that he's not a fighter, but he's gentle, he's peaceable, and he's free from the love of money. He's free from that sordid gain, looking at the ministry as an opportunity to get wealthy or rich. He also manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with dignity. Titus says that you must have children who believe. Now, there's a question about whether Paul means in Titus whether the children must actually be believers or whether they must be faithful. It's the same Greek word. Is it a noun or is it an adjective? Is he describing the kids as faithful children or as believers? And so what I think is being taught here is this, and I'm still a little, the jury is still out in terms of how I want to come down on this, but my understanding at this present time is, given the overall thing, is that the children may or may not actually be believers, but they're children who are teachable and who respond to parental oversight and authority and are not rebellious and are not given to accusations of rebellion, but that they live under the auspices and authority of their parents willingly and gratefully and sincerely. It may mean more than that, but it means at least that much. The New American Standard has translated the Titus passage, children who believe, meaning that they are actually regenerate and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Commentators are divided on it. I think that what I've said makes the most sense, but again, I bow to the need of further study and reflection. But Paul says the point of whatever Paul means, whether the kids are simply faithful or actually believers, verse 5 says, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? I remember being at a retreat for the United Reformed Church, which are a bunch of Pado Baptists, and during a question and answer time, I had a question about infant baptism, and because I'm a Baptist and I'm happy to be a Baptist, and I don't mind sticking my finger in their ear a little bit when I have opportunity. And I remember I said, because under the Old Testament, when you had the opportunity to when a Gentile became a Jew, became a believing Jew, and he would enter into the covenant community and be circumcised, that his whole household was circumcised, including his servants, his pagan servants, who didn't necessarily share the faith, would all be circumcised. So my question to these Pado Baptists were, if a man, an unbelieving man and woman, who've never been baptized, who've never been part of the church, come to saving faith, and now they're saved, and they have a 10-year-old child, would you baptize them? So I was trying to trick them. But I tell you all this story, not to tell you their answer, but to tell you this. In the midst of that, part of the answer that was given was this, that Calvin taught that a man who didn't have believing children by the time they're 10 probably wouldn't want to show his face in town. In other words, if you have, as a parent, if you have not brought your kids up in such a way that there's a basic obedience and faith in your children by the age of 10, you probably should be ashamed of that. Now, that, again, I'm not sure that means they have to be genuinely saved, because I believe that's a sovereign act of God. But the children should have been socialized and sanctified in what's going on in the home enough that by age of 10, they are basically walking in outward agreement with what the parents have asked them to do and to be. Again, not perfectly, but with a pattern and a direction of their life. So if you haven't won them by 10, you probably are in for a hard season between 11 and 21. Verse 6 is not to be a new convert. Those who were the false teachers were those who often would be brand new believers. And brand new believers are sometimes the most zealous and outspoken of all individuals, saying more than they've had opportunity to learn. But a man who has a life worthy of imitation is not a new convert. Even though that we may marvel at the zeal and enthusiasm of a new believer, there is a prudence and a temperance that must come with a life of imitation. I know when I was a brand new believer, I was evangelizing some people at the Sears that I worked at, evangelizing some of the fellow employees, and we would come out and give shoes, and we go back into the back room to get additional shoes, and that's where the evangelism takes place. And I was so loud and so obnoxious, rude, zealous, that we actually had a woman come off the floor and a customer come off the floor into the back room and ask me to tone it down. That was inappropriate, the way I was evangelizing. Of course, I was being baited, I later found out. But, you know, I was sucker for that. If I just yell a little louder, we could regenerate the dead, right? Just be a little more obnoxious and they will give in. And there's something exciting about seeing a new convert do that, but that's not a life worthy of imitation. Because he, as he goes on to say, he can be conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. And lastly, verse 7, that he must have a good reputation in those outside the church so that he will not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. What is the non-Christian going to do? What's the non-Christian always going to do? He's going to find joy in finding ways and means in the life of a Christian, especially a prominent Christian, to say, see, Christians are hypocrites. See, that's what it means to be a Christian. I don't want anything to do with it. And unfortunately, because we have put people in prominent positions who have not yet been matured and strengthened, some of them have fallen, and some of them have, in their immaturity, acted in ways that were unbecoming a man, name in the name of Christ. The life worthy of imitation is a life that is worthy of imitation, not only by those who are inside the church, but to a certain degree, even those who are outside the church. I shared with you at one point the story of the martyrdom of Polycarp. Polycarp was a man whose life was worthy of imitation, and when they came to kill him, when they came to take him away, the people who had been ordered to come and get him didn't want to do that because they understood Polycarp was a benefit to the society. But because he would not bow his knee to Caesar, he was killed. He was burned at the stake. And those who were in authority even said to him at the time, look, we know you don't mean it. You don't even have to mean it. Just say the word so we can fulfill the little box over here and check it off, saying that you said the right things, and we'll all go on happy. And Polycarp said, and I think he was 75 or 80 at the time, he says, for the last 80 years, my Savior has never hurt me. I will not hurt him now. And he refused to bend his knee. And the whole community of non-believers are going, no, Polycarp, we don't want to kill you. Just say these words. His life was a blessing not only to the church, but even to the non-churched. And the people who put him to death felt a real internal conflict over his death. That's a life worthy of imitation. An elder is someone who aspires to an office that Paul calls a fine or good or beautiful work. What greater job could there ever be than to give genuine oversight to the souls of men and women, to shepherd the flock, to teach them the riches of grace, to help them see the hand of God in both the good circumstances and the difficult and hard circumstances. To offer a pattern in the midst of this murky, confusing thing that we call life, to offer them a pattern to follow. Eldership is a difficult thing, but it is a good work. It's a hard work. It's an exasperating, tiring, difficult work. But Paul says this at the end of chapter 1 of Colossians. He says that he believed that God had called him to present all men complete in Christ, teaching them and admonishing them. And he says he does this by the power that mightily works within him, the power of God that mightily works within him. Turn to Ephesians 6 just to close. I put the whole emphasis this morning upon the elder. Let me put an emphasis upon the congregation. Building off of what I just said in Colossians. Any man who is give oversight to the church, we must not look to the man, we must look to God. there's not an elder of this congregation that is not a sinner. And there's not an elder that has ever been or ever will be a member of this, give oversight to this congregation, who will not let you down. Because the ability to give oversight to the souls of people is not in the ability of any man. It's a work of God. Paul says, for example, in 2 Corinthians, who is worthy of this? Who is adequate, he says. No man, but God makes us adequate. But the end of spiritual warfare section, Paul says this in Ephesians 6:18. He says, with all prayer and petitions, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. What does that verse tell us? Paul, who had a life that was worthy of imitation, who was gifted and who was empowered by God, understood that the success of his oversight of the church was grounded in the prayers of the people. He says, pray on my behalf, verse 19, that in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, every time I preach, be in prayer for me. Be in prayer, because the success of the proclamation of the gospel is beyond me and my giftedness and my intelligence and my personality, because we're talking about a supernatural event here. To give an accounting of the souls of men is not something that you go to a seminary and you learn a couple tricks and techniques and now you can come and manipulate people and everybody grows. Pray that I would preach and proclaim the mystery of God exactly the way it ought to be proclaimed. Because in the teaching of men and the admonishing of men, we present men complete and perfect in Christ. Had a man leaving a church I last pastored, and we went out to breakfast. He said, we're leaving because we don't get anything out of your messages. I said, great. I said, do you pray for me? He says, yeah, we pray for you. I said, how much do you pray for me? We pray for you about once a week. I said, I didn't ask how often. I said, how much? He thought, he says, well, I guess we pray for you about 10 seconds a week. I said, do you think that's about what you get out of my sermons? The labor is difficult. The work is absolutely the most wonderful work that you could ever do and be part of. But we don't do this as individuals, and we will not succeed as individuals. We succeed as the body of Christ, as God works in us. So therefore, pray for your elders. Pray long. Pray hard. Pray often. And if you disagree with them, pray all the more that God would grant them insight. But understand the success of the ministry of this church, whether it be in the preaching ministry or in the Sunday school programs or outreach ministries or whatever it is, the success is of God, is it not? And before we become critical of anyone, before we assess negatively anything, may we be found guilty of having prayed long and hard on behalf of those who labor and will give an accounting the souls of the congregation. Because those who give oversight need it, because they've been called to a task that is beyond them and above them. But as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, it is to your benefit that they do this with joy. Pray. Pray long. Pray hard. Pray often. That the mystery of the gospel would go forth from this church and transform the lives of many, preparing them for that day in which we will all stand, either as sinner or saint, forgiven or unforgiven, we will all stand before the throne of grace and have to give an accounting of our lives. That day is coming for all of us. may we all be prepared. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are deeply, deeply reminded of the great mystery of the Christian life. How you, even in eternity past, set in motion a history that we call redemptive history, the history of the world, that would include the salvation of men and women from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, a multitude that your scripture says that is so vast and huge that no one can count them. But Father, you have called us, as you say in 1 Corinthians 3, to be fellow workers in your kingdom, and yet the work is not of us, it's you. And we would pray, Lord, for several things. First of all, for the young men in the congregation this morning, that you would be working in them, knowing that from them you may call some of them to shepherd your flock, whether it be professionally or in a lay position. Be preparing them even now to be young men who have lives worthy of imitation in how they live and what they know. We pray for the fathers in this congregation, that you would make all of the men passionate about knowing your word and applying their word in their own lives and in their families, and prepare to be able to teach at the drop of a hat even the simple things of God, the simple things of your word, and work at us to be prepared to even to speak about the difficult things and the hard things, and grant to our men a lifelong pursuit of the word of God. May we be doctors in what you have to say. And Father, we pray for the whole congregation, that we would be given by your grace a sense that we are in this together. This isn't an us versus them or the leadership versus the congregation. It is the body of Christ. And grant to us, Father, to know that the success of the ministry is involved by and with all who are here. The success is dependent upon you as we all look to you and call upon you as the source of our every good. Cause our church to have men whose lives really are worthy of imitation. And for those, Father, who are not the elders, grant them the labor of love on their knees to pray for those that you raise up, so that we will all be prepared to answer to Christ, that in the day of judgment we all might be found perfect and complete in Christ, and that we would share in this hope and we would share in this destiny, we would share in this work in such a way that in that day we could all look to you at the throne of grace and say, God is good. Grant to us, Father, insight. And if there's anyone in this room this morning who does not know Christ, who does not know what it means to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who does not know what it means to have a shepherd to the soul, grant to them insight even this morning, that they might hear, repent, and believe. And Father, for those of us who do know Christ, we ask that you would work in us in ways that we would go from here even this morning, touched by your sovereign hand, to be more conformed to the image of Christ, individually and collectively. In Christ we pray. Amen.